In the weeks ahead, we'll plan to walk our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And that's where we want to start this morning. Galatians chapter 1. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1168. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll read the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. This is God's word. What I want to do this morning is to give us a brief introduction to Galatians and then to look at those verses we've just read. In the New Testament, we have 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul. And of those 13, Galatians may well be the first one he wrote. It's hard to be sure which was the earliest. The other possibility is 1 Thessalonians. But even if this is the earliest of Paul's letters, it's worth noting that by the time he wrote this letter, he had been converted and preaching the gospel for at least 15 years, probably more. So saying that this was possibly the first of his letters does not mean he was still figuring things out with regard to his message. He'd been preaching the same message for years by the time he wrote this. And this letter is addressed to the churches in Galatia. In New Testament times, Galatia was right in the heart of what today is Turkey. But beyond that, it's hard to be sure exactly which cities Paul is referring to. But clearly he intended that more than one church would hear what's in this letter. It was intended for all the churches in the region, however many there were. Paul would have sent this letter by messenger. And that messenger would have carried the letter from church to church. No doubt some of the churches would have made a handwritten copy to keep for themselves. But the messenger would have showed the same original copy of the letter to each church. And it would have been read aloud to the congregation before he moved on. So then, why did Paul write this letter? It's obvious from the opening passage that Paul's very agitated about something. He's not writing this just because he has nothing else to do. He's trying to deal with what he sees as a serious situation. And to help us understand why Paul is so worked up, we have to sketch in the background to this letter. The word gospel just means good news. And in the New Testament, it's used to refer to the good news about Jesus. The good news that through Jesus and his work, we can be forgiven by God and accepted by God. And we know from the book of Acts that when Paul first took this gospel, this good news about Jesus, into the region of Galatia, he began by going to the Jewish synagogues. He preached first to the Jews. But when the Jews stirred up trouble against him and his companions, Paul turned his attention to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And the significant result is that those who responded to his preaching would largely have been Gentiles. And so the churches in the region would have been predominantly made up of Gentiles who had become Christians. But then, after Paul left the area, some Jewish Christians came into the area and began to teach something slightly different from what Paul had taught. And basically, their teaching went something like this. We agree with Paul that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's the promised one who came to save us from our sins. Paul got it right about Jesus. But he didn't give you the full story, the full gospel. He told you that all you needed to have your sins forgiven and to become a member of God's people was to put your trust in Jesus. But, these teachers said, that's not quite true. You have to do something else as well. You have to keep the ceremonies and rituals of the Jewish law. So, for example, you need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbaths and the holy days of the Jewish calendar. Trusting in Jesus is vital for your salvation, but it isn't enough. If you want to be in a relationship with God, if you want salvation, then you have to provide the other vital ingredient. You have to keep the Old Testament law. And so these teachers are often referred to as Judaizers. In essence, they taught that to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. Otherwise, God wouldn't accept you. Now, there's a lot more we could say about these Judaizers, and as the letter unfolds, we'll find out more about them. But for now, the key point to grasp is the fundamental difference between these teachers and Paul. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in his work on the cross, and at that moment you will be saved." The Judaizers said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep the ceremonies and rituals of the law as best you can, and then you will be saved." Paul said one thing is needed for salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers said two things are needed for salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, plus your own effort, your own good deeds. And we need to be clear, Paul was not saying Christians could live any way they like. He makes that clear later in the letter. But he was saying that living a good, moral, religiously respectable life makes no contribution whatsoever to your salvation. Christians must live good lives, but living a good life doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't help to save you from God's judgment. But that's what the Judaizers were teaching. And so Paul was outraged by their teaching. And we may well have one of two responses to this. On the one hand, we might say, well, I see the difference between Paul and these Judaizers, but I'm not quite sure what the big deal is. They all believed in Jesus. And isn't that what's important? Surely their differences were just minor details. On the other hand, we might say, yes, I do see what the big deal was in this situation, but I fail to see how it has a bearing on us today. The Judaizers surely are long gone. No one today is asking Christians to be circumcised and to keep the Jewish law. So what does this mean for me today? Well, hopefully as we study this letter, we'll see why Paul saw this as a very serious situation. And hopefully we'll also see that, yes, the Judaizers are long gone, but their error is alive and well today. And it's an error that we all have to guard against. So now that we've briefly tried to get an idea of why Paul wrote this letter, we can begin to look at what he wrote. And in the passage we read, Paul makes three points. First, the gospel comes with God's authority. Second, the gospel is a message of God's grace. And third, there's no other gospel. So first, in verses 1 to 2, the gospel comes with God's authority. As the letter goes on, we'll learn that the Judaizers had been questioning Paul's authority. They had been suggesting to the Galatians that he was a bit of a loose cannon. He didn't represent the authentic Christian message. He was departing from the views held by the leaders of the Christian church back in Jerusalem. And so Paul begins in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul describes himself as an apostle, and that literally means a messenger. But the New Testament also uses the word apostle almost as an official title. It was used for those who had met Jesus personally and been officially commissioned as his messengers. Now, of course, in the early days of the church, Paul had been an opponent of Christianity. Mike read to us earlier from Acts, and we heard how Paul, then called Saul, persecuted those who belonged to the way. That's another way of describing Jesus' followers. So clearly, Paul hadn't been among the original group of apostles. He hadn't been among those who Jesus had sent out while he was on earth. And that's one of the ways the Judaizers were trying to undermine his message. They were saying, this man's just an upstart. He has no authority to say these things. And in response to that, Paul states here very clearly, I am an apostle. My authority doesn't depend on other men endorsing my message. I was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. And we saw that also in our reading from Acts. The risen Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. And later in that chapter, Ananias was told by God, this man, that's Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Paul has been commissioned by both God the Son and God the Father. And that's what he repeats here in verse 1. Sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Megan tells me that when she was a little girl, her brother would sometimes find her out in the backyard and tell her to come inside. And she would ignore him. It was only her brother. But if he came to her and said, Mom says come inside, she'd come inside. When he spoke with Mom's authority, he had to be obeyed. And that's a little bit like what's going on here in verse 1. Paul speaks with God's authority. Well, why does this matter? It matters because it shows that this is not just a pastor writing to his people. It is that, of course, but it's much more than that. This is a man conscious that what he is writing has God's authority behind it. This isn't just a religious guru sharing his own bright ideas. Paul insists that his message is not his own concoction. It's not the product of his own imagination. It's not his idea of what will work best in his culture. No, this is a message that comes from God himself. That's what Paul claims for the words in this letter. And that's what all of the Bible claims for itself. It's a message from God. But there are many people today who want to treat the Bible very differently from this. They are happy to see it as a religious book that might just have some helpful things to say to us. It might offer us some very useful ancient wisdom. It might provide some comforting poetry. Who doesn't love Psalm 23, for example? Many people are happy to grant the Bible that much. But what they are not prepared to do is allow it to have supreme authority over their lives. No, the Bible remains under their authority. They accept or reject parts of it based on their own ideas. But don't you see that we can't have it that way? The Bible claims to be a message from God. It claims to have behind it all the authority of the Creator of the universe. It can't be just a nice book or a book with some helpful ideas. The Bible won't allow us to think of it that way. It's either from God, carrying God's authority, or it's just a man-made book that claims to have God's authority. And a man-made book that claims to be from God is nothing but a lie. It's a deception. And there's nothing commendable about it at all. And so that's the decision each of us has to make. Either the Bible is what it claims to be, a communication from God to humanity, in which case we owe it our full obedience. It stands in authority over us, over our opinions and over our preferences. It has the last word in our lives. Or the Bible is just a man-made book that makes false claims, and therefore it's to be rejected as a lie and a deception. Those are our options when we pick up the Bible. There's no third way of looking at it. And as we listen to Paul here, as he sets out the message of the gospel, that's the choice we have this morning. And it's the choice the Galatians had. Paul insists that the gospel comes with God's authority. Maybe you're here this morning and you have quite an interest in the church. Christians seem like good people in general. Maybe you occasionally read the Bible and you find it comforting. Maybe you enjoy the singing when you come to church. And maybe even the occasional sermon is uplifting to you. But you're hesitating about turning your life over to Jesus. You're content to be here, but only to stick your toe in the water. You're not here to allow the message of the gospel to be the supreme authority in your life. If that describes you, then let me be as clear as I can. The good news about Jesus is either the truth or it's a cruel deception. It's either from God himself, as Paul claims it is, and therefore it demands our acceptance, or it's a lie. And any comfort and hope that it offers you is just hollow. The Apostle Paul was clear about his message. The gospel comes with God's authority. It's backed up with all the life-saving, life-changing power of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the truth. And it's true for all men and women, in every age and every society. That's what Paul insists on at the beginning of his letter. And then he goes on in verses 3 to 5. The gospel is a message of God's grace. Verse 3 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In these verses, Paul sets out the truth that he will explain in detail in the rest of the letter. This is a summary of the gospel. And the opening three words of verse 3 are a kind of shorthand for the gospel and the effect of the gospel. And so one writer describes it like this: grace is the undeserved favor of God, and peace is the profound well-being of the soul, which is the result of God's favor. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, and peace is the profound well-being of the soul, which is the result of God's favor. Both the grace and the peace come from God the Father, and they come to us through Jesus Christ. How? Verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And we can take that a phrase at a time. Jesus gave himself by submitting to death on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. And he did it for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible makes it clear that all of us owe a debt we could never pay. God is infinitely worthy to be honored and adored and obeyed. And the fact that we fail to give him the obedience and worship that are due to him, that makes us guilty. We deserve eternal punishment for the vast debt that we owe. But the gospel, the good news, says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He took our punishment and paid our debt. That's what we were singing earlier. Jesus paid it all. And he did it by dying on the cross in our place. When we put our faith in what Jesus has done, God accepts our debt as paid in full, paid by Jesus. And so it's no wonder Paul can say that those who put their trust in Christ receive a God-given peace, an assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they're loved by God himself, and that their eternal future is secure. Coming to Christ and experiencing God's grace for ourselves results in an inner peace that nothing else can give us. And so this is how one writer sums it up. He calls it the two-pronged message of the gospel. We are more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. But in Christ, we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. We are more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. But in Christ, we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. That is the message of God's grace. And it brings with it an amazing peace for those who will accept it. None of us can earn that peace. Each one of us owes a debt we could never pay. We're more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. And so it's sheer arrogance and pride for us to imagine that our own efforts are good enough to pay for our sin. The only way to find peace is to accept that Jesus Christ has done enough. Accept that, then come and ask God to forgive your sin. Ask him to accept Jesus' death as payment for your sin. And he will. And he'll give you peace that nothing else can give you. And those of us who are Christians, when we find ourselves losing our peace, when we find ourselves becoming agitated and frantic and despairing because of the pace of life and the responsibilities of life, the challenges of life and the defeats of life, the only way to regain our peace is to focus our thoughts on the fact that God has graciously forgiven us and accepted us because of what Jesus has done. We might lose everything else in life, but we can never lose that. Because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. It depends purely on God himself. And God says, "You don't deserve my love. You can't earn my love. But I have chosen to love you. I have chosen to forgive you and accept Jesus' death in your place. You're my child. You're eternally safe and secure in my care. In Christ, you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." The gospel is a message of God's grace. And before we move on, we have to ask what Paul means by saying in verse 4 that Jesus came to rescue us from the present evil age. First of all, what does he mean by the present evil age? He's referring to the world that doesn't know or care about God. The world characterized by a sinful and godless way of life. Paul doesn't mean there's no good to be found in this world. Of course there is. God's fingerprints are all over the world that he made, in the beauty of creation, in the joy of new life coming into the world, in loving human relationships. Of course there's good to be found in the world. But even the best of this world is tainted by sin. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. The men and women born into this world are not the way they're supposed to be. And we can see this, can't we, in sickness and disease, in humanity's cruelty and greed. We see it in the misunderstanding and pain that are part of even the best human relationships. And so we might say, yes, I understand why Paul would call this an evil age. But he also says that Jesus came to rescue us from it. And yet we're still in it, aren't we? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, we still live in the world. We haven't been removed from it. In that sense, our full rescue is still waiting until Christ returns and takes us to heaven. But in another sense, we certainly have been rescued from this present evil age. We're no longer slaves to the sin and the evil that characterizes this world. And the theologians are helpful here when they explain that before we come to Christ, we are not able not to sin. Even when we try to do good, our selfishness and our sin elbows its way in, and it tarnishes everything that we do. We are not able not to sin. Sin's part of our nature. But when we belong to Christ, we become able not to sin. Yes, we'll still be tempted. We'll still stumble. We'll still let down the one who has rescued us. But we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under its irresistible power in our lives. We are able not to sin. We have a new nature. So it's been summed up like this. In one sense, we look to the future for our salvation. But in another sense, we have it here and now. Outwardly, we're still in this present age. But inwardly, we're already free from its bondage. The gospel is a message of God's grace. And we begin to experience that grace when we come to Jesus, even in the midst of this present evil age. And then third, Paul makes the point that there is no other gospel. And in fact, that's the heading the NIV gives to this section in your Bible. If we were to read through the introductions to all 13 of Paul's letters, we would find that his standard practice was to include at this point a paragraph of thanksgiving. So for example, at this point in his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And then he launches into an explanation of the things he sees in their lives that make him give thanks to God. That's Paul's normal practice, but not here. In place of I give thanks, this is what we find in Galatians, in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul is writing because of these Judaizers who've come into Galatia. By giving a hearing to these teachers, the Galatians are in danger of losing the gospel. In place of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the Galatians are now being offered a gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ plus their own effort. And Paul says that's really no gospel at all. There's no peace to be found in that message. It's not worthy of the name Good News. Why? Because this other gospel involves you trying to earn God's favor. And you simply can't do that. No human being has what it takes to do that. That's one problem with this other gospel. But an even greater problem is that it really claims that Christ's death wasn't enough. It was powerful, oh yes, but it wasn't enough. Jesus helped us out, this other gospel said. He paid part of our debt, and now we have to pay the rest. And so it's no wonder that in place of his normal thanksgiving, Paul pronounces a curse. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. The words translated eternally condemned mean literally, let him be accursed. And that's accursed by God. And so the NIV is correct to explain that as being under eternal condemnation. And in verse 8, Paul includes himself in that curse, if he should ever deviate from the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And in case anyone missed the curse in verse 8, Paul repeats it in verse 9. So what are we to make of this anger from Paul? Is this the same Paul who could write to the Philippians and say, yes, it's true, some people are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry. They're not sincere. They're just trying to stir up trouble for me. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Is this the same Paul who's now throwing out curses on these teachers in Galatia? What happened to his tolerant attitude? The answer is that Paul was interested in the message. People's motives were secondary for him. So he could still rejoice when he wrote Philippians, because although some preachers had the wrong motives, they were preaching the right gospel, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But here in Galatia, the message being preached is a perversion of the true gospel. And therefore, Paul says it's no gospel at all. To pervert the gospel is to put people's eternal souls in jeopardy. And it's also to devalue Jesus Christ and his work. And that makes Paul angry. Paul knew the difference between a fundamental issue and a secondary issue. And there is nothing more fundamental than the gospel. He was willing to have a measure of tolerance when it came to secondary issues, but he would give no ground when it came to the gospel. And that's a lesson for us. Some things are secondary issues. We mustn't turn everything into a primary issue. If I do that, the eventual result is that I can have fellowship with no one but myself. Because no one else is going to agree with me on everything. On the other hand, the gospel is the primary issue. If we lose the gospel of God's grace and allow it to be replaced with something else, then we have no gospel at all. We're without hope. We're lost. And so Paul is clear. In Galatia, the message of the gospel is at stake. There's no time for pleasantries. These Judaizers and their message have to be denounced. Within the church, there is room for disagreement over many different things, but not over the gospel of God's grace. It is the fundamental thing. There is no other gospel. As we mentioned earlier, the Judaizers are long gone today. But their main argument is alive and well. Their particular hobby horse was the Jewish law. But we could sum up their so-called gospel like this. Our sin is bad, but not so bad we can't do something about it. God's grace is good, but we too have something to contribute to our salvation. And so, as someone has put it, the heart of the issue is this. The Judaizers preached a religion of human merit over against a religion of divine grace. And today we see various forms of this religion of human merit all around us. So, for example, the singer Jewel would like us to put all our faith in human merit. She sings, "If I could tell the world just one thing, it would be that we're all okay." That's quite an extreme religion of human merit. Would she really want to tell Hitler and Stalin that they're okay? Not many people would want to go that far. Then just yesterday, the latest edition of Time magazine landed on our doorstep. Inside it has an article on religion. And that article tells me that Christians believe in heaven and hell. So far, so good. But then it tells me that your destination depends on your deeds and faith during life. The Judaizers would have agreed with that. Paul would not. That is not the good news of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Or we often see this religion of human merit put something like this. If there's a God, then he'll let you into heaven if you do your best. If you show some concern for those around you. If you put more into this world than you take out of it. That's a religion of human merit. It says we might not be as okay as Jewel would have us believe, but we're not in such a bad state that a sincere effort to live a good life won't please God and get us into heaven. But if our problem was that small, it's hard to explain why Jesus had to die. If a few good deeds will do the trick, why did he have to give himself for our sins? I'm not sure who the richest man in the world is at the moment, but let's take Richard Branson as an example. Suppose that you were homeless. You had nothing but the clothes you were wearing. And in addition to that, you owed millions to some creditors. Then suppose Richard Branson somehow hears about your situation. He comes to you and he says, "Look, I want to help you. So I've sold my private island and I've paid off your debt. And in addition to that, I want to give you a home as a gift." That would be pretty breathtaking. But then suppose you turned around and said to him, "Well, it's very kind of you to do all that for me, but I couldn't possibly accept it as a gift. I'm not a charity case, you know. I really must pay you for it." And so you fish around in your pocket and you come up with a few coppers. And then you take your grubby jacket off and you hand it to Branson with the coins. How pathetic. How inadequate. How deluded. How proud and ungrateful. To somehow satisfy yourself that you'd paid him for what he'd done for you. And yet when we imagine that our attempt at a good life is somehow going to pay the debt of our sin, then we're treating God in the same proud and ungrateful way. And we're deceiving ourselves. But of course, these Judaizers had infiltrated the church. And sometimes this religion of human merit infiltrates the church today. It might be through attempts to add to the gospel. It might be by saying, to be a Christian, you must trust Christ and do this. Use this particular Bible version. Abstain from alcohol. Have this particular view about the end times or whatever. And no doubt all those are important issues. But they're not part of the gospel of God's grace. But more often today, the other gospels that we find are subtracting from the true gospel. So in an interview, the pastor of what's apparently America's biggest church has said, people don't need to hear about sin and the cross and all that stuff. They hear enough depressing stuff during the week. My job on Sunday is to make them feel good about themselves. Which means, in his opinion, not talking about sin or the cross. And certainly not talking about hell. But the sad thing about this is that when the reality of our sin is downplayed, or when it's ignored, then the good news of salvation from sin means very little at all. The two-pronged message of the gospel says that we are more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe. But in Christ, we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. This is the gospel, the good news. It comes with God's authority. And there is no other gospel. So if you're a Christian, then thank God for the peace that the gospel brings. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never admitted your terrible situation, if you've never grasped hold of God's grace in the gospel, then I invite you to do that this morning. And we're going to close our service by singing number 701.